Appreciate your prayers and knowing that Tim and Dawn are traveling, they're seeing families. Appreciate you praying for them and enjoying some time away. And I know they look forward to spending time with the girls as much as they can. They're going to be back a little bit later this week. And in Tim's absence, we have Alex Hildebrand is with us today. He's with his wife and their three kids, and he's going to be bringing our message today. So let's give a warm round of applause to Alex, please.
I appreciate your confidence in me before hearing me. Good morning, church. As Scott said, my name's Alex. I'm a pastor at the First Church of Christ in Altoona. And my story is simply that God has just been tremendously kind to me. As Scott said, God has blessed me with a wonderful wife and three daughters who are here with us, with me this morning. And we just want to express just an immense amount of gratitude and thankfulness to all of you for having us and inviting us this morning. As we turn our attention to the reading and the studying of God's word, I want us to focus in on a specific text in Esther. At First Church, whenever we come to our time of reading and studying God's word, we just have a tradition where at the very beginning of each message, we ask that the congregation stand and we all put our full attention and full focus on the text and read it in that moment. And the reason why we do that is I'm a big believer in the power of the word of God. And if you remember anything that I say this morning, I would prefer that you remember hearing the reading of the actual word and not just my own words. I don't know. I have a lot more confidence in God's word than my own word. So if you would indulge me, if you are able or feel comfortable, would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to be reading from Esther chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 14. And it says this. Now letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to annihilate, kill, and destroy all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Now a copy of the edict was to be issued as law in every province. It was to be published to all the peoples so that they would be ready for this day. The couriers went out, speeded by the king's order, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was agitated. When Mordecai learned of everything that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he came as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and mourning rites. And many had sackcloth and ashes spread out as a bed. Then Esther's attendants and her eunuchs came and informed her, and the queen was seized by great fear. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he would remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this mourning was and why it was happening. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the elimination of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their annihilation, so that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and plead with him for her people. So Hathach came back and reported Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard who is not summoned, he has only one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they reported Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. The word of the Lord, you may be seated. I'm sure for some of us, or many of us, especially if you grew up in church, or if, like me, you grew up watching a lot of VeggieTales, I'm sure some of us are pretty familiar with the story of Esther. But if you're unfamiliar with the story of Esther, I'd like to give you some context. A long, long, long time ago, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, were slaves in Egypt. And God saw them, and he saw them in their misery, and he saw them in their oppression. And he said, these are my people. I love them, and I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to save them from slavery, and I'm going to bring them into freedom. And that's exactly what God did. God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he led them into freedom, and there they experienced true abundance. They were free, and they had the Lord their God, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And they lacked for nothing. But eventually, the people of God, the Hebrew people, they ended up rejecting God. They wanted more. And they wanted something else. And so they went to other gods, and there are all kinds of issues and trials and whatnot. But eventually, the Hebrew people said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. So give us a king. And so God said, all right, you can have a king. So they had King Saul, who was helpful in a little bit. Like, he helped fight Israel's enemies. But for the most part, he was a bad king. He was an evil man. And so he was replaced by King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who tried to love God, and he was a good leader for the most part, except he, too, ended up falling into great and tremendous sin and failure, especially near the end of his life. Then his son, Solomon, became king, and he had some good successes like his father, but he also had great and tremendous sin and failure. And then his son became king, and his son ended up failing and sinning so bad that the kingdom of Israel ended up splitting into two rival factions. An entire civil war broke out. And from then on, you have king after king after king after king who ends up leading the people of God further and further and further away from God to put their trust in military power or resources, or to go worship other gods and look for help in other gods and other idols. And the people of Israel put their trust in anything other than God, so much to the point that God says, okay, if you've rejected me, if you've abandoned me, if you're looking for power and strength and confidence in other things, I'll let you see how that goes. And it doesn't go well. One day an empire rises up. It's the Babylonian Empire, and they come and they end up taking over pretty much the entire known world at that point. They take over the Hebrew people, and they exile them. The Babylonians were especially cruel and tactical in how they would take over other cultures and people groups. And what they would do is whenever they won military victory over a people group, their next step was to destroy their culture. And the way they would do that, it was they would take the young generation, like the older teenagers, young adults, and they would disperse them throughout the land so that they would forget their ways and learn to be good Babylonians. And so that's exactly what they did. They take all these Hebrew people, an entire generation, more, and they disperse it throughout the land. And from that moment on, the Hebrew people are not their own people. Instead, they've gone back to how they were in Egypt. They're not their own. They don't have freedom. Instead, they are under foreign rule, under foreign governments. They live under the Babylonian Empire, and eventually the Babylonians get defeated by a new empire called the Persian Empire. Eventually the Persians get defeated by a new empire called the Greek Empire, and then eventually the Greek Empire gets defeated by a new empire called the Roman Empire. And it's in that moment where we actually see Jesus enter into the scene, a moment where the Hebrew people, whose entire story, their entire story is wrapped in their identity that our God is a God who rescued us from Egypt. But now they've been living under foreign rule for hundreds of years. And yet it's at that moment when it seems like God has abandoned them, where God has been doing nothing for hundreds of years, that Jesus enters into the scene. And you and I both know that it's at that moment where people realize, oh no, God hasn't abandoned us. He just He's given us a Savior. And it's all led to this moment. And now this is the moment where God is going to win real, true freedom, freedom from sin and death and the grave. It's in that moment where after feeling abandoned, feeling like God is silent or distant, or that God no longer loves them, that true rescue came. But for many of the Hebrew people, if they were familiar with the story of Esther, they wouldn't have been surprised. Because see, Esther, it takes place during those hundreds of years when Israel is ruled by foreign governments. They're ruled under a foreign empire, ruled by a king who is very cruel and who's an evil man. And he just maintains complete and total control and complete and total power. And he does whatever he wants with whoever he wants. He has no real regard for other people at all. In fact, the story of Esther begins not with Esther, but with that king and with his queen at the time. See, this king just decides that he's such a great king. He's such an amazing person. He's going to throw this lavish party. So he throws this huge party. It doesn't just last an evening. It doesn't last just a whole day. It doesn't just last a whole weekend. In fact, this party lasts for weeks. And people are partying, and they're drinking as much wine as they possibly can. And the king gets a brilliant idea. He's like, you know what? My wife is probably the most beautiful person in the world. And everybody would love to see my wife. So I'm going to bring her out and just like flaunt her. And I'm going to have everybody just celebrate what an amazing queen I have. And so he summons his queen, says, I want you to come out. I want to parade you around for everyone to drunkenly look at, right? And it's at this moment, I don't know what happened before in the king and queen's relationship. I don't think it was a healthy relationship by any means, because it's at this moment the queen reaches her breaking point. She's just like, no. No, I'm not going to do that. And what's the king's response? Exile. He just completely exiles her. He removes her. He's like, you're not my queen anymore. You're going to go live in the dirt. She's lucky that she wasn't executed there. But he completely removes her as his queen from that moment on and is embarrassed. And from then on, she lives a life as a poor person in the dirt. Oh my goodness, words are hard. In the dirt. A poor person in the dirt, right? To never be acknowledged ever again. And the king's like, well, I need a new queen, of course. I need someone who can look pretty that I can bring out to flaunt. And so the king essentially throws a new season of America's Got Talent to go find his new queen. And so they just like kidnap all of these young women. Right? They don't have a choice in the matter whatsoever. But they forcefully remove young women from all the land, bring them out. They throw this big competition. And lo and behold, a young Hebrew girl named Esther ends up winning the whole thing, because she found favor in everyone's sight that she encountered. And so she's chosen to be the queen. She doesn't have a choice in the matter at all, but she, this random Hebrew girl who has no freedom whatsoever, her people have no freedom whatsoever, is just plucked up out of nowhere, and then all of a sudden is made queen. Now, a bunch of other random political intrigue events happen. If you're really interested, like, you can go actually read the story of Esther. There's like assassination plots and political arguments, and it's great. But it all leads to this moment where there's an evil man named Haman who hates the Hebrew people. He hates the Jews, and he schemes, right? And he especially hates Esther's cousin Mordecai. And he ends up convincing the king to create a law to eliminate and to murder every single Jew in the entire land. It's literal genocide. And so they end up making like a holiday out of it. They pick a specific day and they say, it's on this day, everyone go kill your local Hebrew person and plunder their goods. And we're gonna make sure that everyone is wiped out, right? Like it seems ludicrous, right? Like this is the only stuff that we would see in things like movies or in like young adult dystopian novels, like The Hunger Games, right? But this is real life. This is a real, true historical event. The king would just put into law that we're gonna have a holiday where we commit genocide. It's on this day, boom, we're going to wipe out all the Jews. And it's just complete and total chaos and confusion. No one knows what's going on or why it's happening. The Jews just hear this and they go into complete and total distress. There's confusion within the own palace because the king doesn't even realize his own wife is a Jew, that she's a Hebrew person. He doesn't even know that at all. And the Jews respond with great, great lament and great distress. And that seems kind of weird for us today, because we live in a particular culture where it is not common for people to publicly lament. Like, if you're experiencing great pain or great sorrow in your life, do you go out into the city square, do you rip your clothes, put sackcloth on, dump ashes on your head, and then loudly moan and weep and cry, right? When was the last time anyone saw that here in Bellefonte? Right? Anyone? No? Not a single person. You don't have a town crier by any means? Oh, no. No, it's not common in our culture at all. In fact, we keep our sorrow and our distress incredibly, incredibly private. The only safe space for us to actually express any kind of sorrow or pain is in our bedrooms alone, which probably isn't healthy for us as a culture and probably has all kinds of impacts, which I don't need to get into because I think I went long for a service and I want to be very respectful of your time this morning. I don't know. It's okay. I only have a 50-minute sermon planned. So that's my favorite joke, by the way. I'm sorry. Okay, this is worth it. I'm sorry. Just a side tangent and then we'll come back to this. Whenever I do weddings, one of my favorite things to do is at the rehearsal. I have all of the bridal party up together, and whenever I get to the point where I would give my homily, I say, it's okay, at this point, I'm going to give a short homily. It's only 50 minutes, and then I watch it. All the groomsmen's faces turn in horror as they think they have to stand there to listen to me monologue for 50 minutes, and it's my favorite thing. Anyway, I'm sorry. Public lament. That's right. We keep it very private. We don't express it. But for the Hebrew people, this is what you did. When you encounter great sorrow, when you are at a moment of great loss or of great distress, you don't keep that private. You publicly show that there is something wrong in the world. There is something wrong. Something should not be this way. And you publicly express it. So you have Esther's cousin Mordecai, and he, like all of the other Jews who've heard about this law, heard about this decree that they're about to be annihilated, he goes out and he publicly laments and he mourns, he weeps, he cries, he begs God, he moans loudly, and he does this where? Right in front of the palace, right at the gate of the king. That's where he sets up shop. And so people in the palace, they're like, there's this strange man weeping and moaning right outside the gate. What's going on? And so Esther's like, oh, my goodness, that's my cousin Mordecai. So she sends an aide to go out to Mordecai to give him clothes so that, you know, he can stop doing this. And Mordecai's like, no, I have to lament. I have to weep because one of the most evil, vile things to occur has just happened. The king has just ordered for all of us to be murdered. And he sends that report back to Esther with a command. He says, you need to go before the king. And you need to save our people. And now Esther's put in the situation where she, of none of her own free will at all whatsoever, she has now been made queen to an evil king who just exiled his previous wife, right, for going outside of the normal customs. And now she has to break the law, right? This is a real law. She has to break the law to approach him, unsummoned, because this can't wait. It's kind of a time-sensitive matter, right? To beg for him to reverse a law that he has just decreed in hopes to save her people. Esther has been put in a situation where she will literally risk execution, risk death to try to save her people. And she knows this. This is her response to Mordecai. She says, like, but I haven't been summoned in the last 30 days. I have no idea the next time I'm even going to see the king, which might have caused the first relationships, you know, problems and disagreements there. But she's like, I haven't seen the king in 30 days, right? I have no idea when he's going to summon me next. I can't just approach him. I could be executed unless he gives grace and mercy. And this is Mordecai's response, and this is where I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning. In the midst of great chaos and great confusion, which has been created by sin, because that's what sin does. Sin creates chaos and confusion. Right? The authors of Genesis and the creation account, they actually set this whole dynamic between chaos and order in the creation of the world. Everyone knows, like, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? That verse is really popular. It's like the first Bible verse you learn alongside John 3:16. But the very next verse, what is it? That the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, ready to create. For the ancient Hebrew people, waters, like the ocean, it's a symbol of chaos and it's a symbol of death. Right? When you go out into the waters, you have zero control. You are at the mercy of the waters. So the waters are always a picture of chaos, death. And you can't live in the water, right? You need land. You need solid land underneath your feet if you want to live and survive. So if you track throughout the whole Bible, anytime someone's in a huge body of water, right, that is a symbol of chaos. But the creation account, what happens? God speaks everything into existence. And he's forming and he's molding the universe together. And he has dry land come up. So the creation account is designed in an amazing and particular way. I get really excited about this stuff. The creation account is designed in a particular way to create this theme of chaos and order. And God is taking chaos and he's creating order. He's creating peace. He's creating life. But when we rebel against the God of order and peace, of life, when we sin against him, we drive things back into chaos and death. And that's exactly what's going on here. And you have evil men plotting evil schemes, creating sin, which breeds chaos and death. And it's in the midst of that chaos, it's in the midst of that confusion, when it feels like God has abandoned us. We've been under foreign rule for hundreds of years. We've lost our freedom. What is going on? It's in the midst of that chaos and confusion. Cousin Mordecai speaks so clearly, and he makes three simple statements to Esther, which is highly convenient for me as a preacher, because if you know preachers, they develop sermons with 3 points usually. Every now and then you get a 4-point sermon, but that's like only when you got to bring out the big guns, right? Normally you stick to 3 points. So these are my 3 points. It's three simple statements from Cousin Mordecai. This is Mordecai's response to Esther. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn. It's Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. He says this. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And he says this. This is the first statement. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the other Jews. So Mordecai's first statement is saying to Esther, Esther, do not think that your own power, your own position, your own privilege, your own resources can save you. And that is what we all need to hear this morning. Your power, your resources, your status, your position, your way of life as you know it today, none of that can save you. One day when Jesus is teaching, he's going to talk specifically about this entire idea. The person who trusts in their own strength or in their own power, their own resources, is like a man who builds a house on sinking sand. It might look great. It might look sturdy at a moment, but something's going to come along and it's going to destroy the foundation and everything's going to crumble. We just sang a song that Christ is our firm foundation. We just sang a song that Christ is our cornerstone, right? Like we know that when we trust in our own strength, our own power, our own resources, we will not be safe. And this is Mordecai's message to Esther. Don't think just because you're queen, don't think that just because you're in this position that you can rest easy and know that you're safe. We have to put our trust in something higher than ourselves, in the God of the universe, who has far more power and far more capability than we ever will. And this is the challenge for Esther in this moment. Is she going to trust in her own position to keep her safe? Or is she going to trust her God, who she knows is calling her to do something bold and brave and to face the risk of execution in order to try to save her people? Know this. When you face challenges, when you face difficult situations, when you know that there is something right in front of you that you know is right and you need to do it, do not trust in your own power. Do not trust in your own strength. It will fail you. It will fail you. Mordecai goes on to say, like, if you just stay silent and you trust in that, you and your father's house will perish. If you trust in your own strength today, you will perish. Trust in the Lord your God. who can do so much more than you could even dream or imagine of. He is a firm foundation. He will never fail you, especially when you're in a situation like these Hebrew people where it feels like God has been so distant and so silent for so long. It's especially in those moments to recognize, to not believe the lie of the enemy and to fall into the temptation to put your trust in other things, in idols. Then Mordecai goes on to say this, his second statement. He says, if you keep silent at this time, verse 14, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai, in the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of his deep distress and his deep lament, Mordecai is deeply confident that the people of God will be saved and the people of God will be rescued. Mordecai is deeply confident that God will rescue his people. And Mordecai is deeply confident that God's plan and God's will does not depend on Esther's success or failure. We can believe the lie that the fate of the world rests upon our shoulders, but it doesn't. We can believe the lie that somehow God's plan will fail if we fail. That's not true. Mordecai is so confident in God's will and so confident that God is sovereign, that he's in control. Mordecai knows that God's will cannot be defeated. God's plan will never be defeated by the enemy. Even if Esther fails, even if she succumbs to weakness and stays in silence, God's plan to save his people will happen. Like for you and I, that's not to downplay us at all. That should be encouraging for us because our confidence, if our confidence is not in our own strength, but it's in the strength of our God, then we can know that you have a God who can never be defeated, who will never be overcome, that the plan of God will not be defeated by your own failure. And that is such a place of peace and security to be at. So many of us are controlled by anxiety, and you need to know that the path to freedom is to trust your God, who is greater than you, who is in control. Like, he is at work. He is at work in every moment. One of the most fascinating things about Esther, especially in the context of the whole Bible, is that if you sit down and you read through Esther, you're not really going to hear mentions of God. Like, for whatever reason, the biblical authors, when they write about this story, when they talk about the dialogue between Mordecai and Esther, God doesn't come up. And there's a reason for that. It's not because God's not there. It's not because God's not at work. But the biblical authors and how they've articulately designed the book of Esther is they want to communicate a point. Is that God is at work in every moment behind the scenes, even if it feels like he's silent, even if it feels like he is distant, even if it feels like he's left you. God is still there, and God is at work. If you were to sit down and read the whole story of Esther, you would see moment after moment after moment after moment after moment that seems like a big coincidence. And you hit a point where it's like after 17 incredible coincidences, you have to just assume, okay, someone's actually at work here. Someone is behind the scenes. Someone is weaving through every failure, every evil act, every success, every brave moment. Someone is weaving through every moment, nudging everything into place, like a perfect chess master making every right move. There's a God who is at work, and his plan will not fail. Even when people fail, even when people rebel and they sin against him, God is still at work in the midst of that. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is going to talk about this in Romans 8:28, when he says God works all things for the good of those who love him. Paul is very clear when he says all things. He doesn't mean just all good things. God works all things, even evil things. Even things done in rebellion to him, God is somehow at work in those moments, redirecting them towards his mission of redemption and restoration, ultimately found in the person of Jesus. The story of Joseph concludes with this statement when Joseph says to his brothers, who sold him into slavery, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Joseph saw how God was present in an evil act, working for good. God is present when an evil king wrongfully just exiles his wife. And God is present when a random girl is just thrust into a new life, completely not of her choice. And God is present when cousin Mordecai accidentally stumbles into an assassination plot made against the king, and he warns them. And God is present in this moment. Mordecai even says this. His third and final statement is this to Esther: perhaps you are here for this moment. God has been at work behind every moment and every scene leading up to this moment for Esther, where now Esther is invited by God, because it doesn't rest on her. Mordecai already said, like, God's will be done. If you fail here, God's still going to save his people. But now Esther, every moment has led to this moment where Esther is now invited to join God in his mission to save his people. And she does. She does. The rest of the story, she goes before the king. There's like all these dinner parties. It's elaborate. It's embarrassing for Haman. But in the end, Esther does what she's called to do, and her people are saved. And now it's to the point that because she was used by God in this way, because she accepted the invitation, we're sitting here today. Oh, you're all sitting. I'm standing, I guess. But we're all here today reading about this story thousands of years later. And this isn't just Esther's story. This is every single one of our stories. Because you matter. And you're not just a random person who was dropped in a random chaotic universe at a random point in time to a random family. Nothing in your life has been random. Nothing in your life has just been at the whim of chaos. But if you are a mature believer, I guarantee you, we could pull some people up here who have known Jesus for decades and decades and decades, and they could tell you how they could see how the Spirit of God worked in their life through every moment, through the good and the bad and the ugly, and how God showed his grace through so many ways. Because God has been with you. There's not a single moment of your life that is meaningless. There's not a single moment of your life that is wasted. There's not a single moment of your life that is without purpose. Because that is who God is. He is a good and loving Father who is at work through all things. And he has called you to a particular purpose. You matter. You have a mission. You have a calling. There is a reason why you are alive here in the year 2025. There is a reason why you are here in Bellefonte. There is a reason why you are here at Watermark. There is a reason why you are living the very particular and unique life that you have. No one else is living your life. No one else is. You are a unique man or woman made in the image of God. You have value. You have purpose. You have a calling. Perhaps you were made for this moment. Perhaps you were born into the family you were born into for this moment. Perhaps you are here at Bellefonte for this moment. Perhaps you have the job that you have or an opportunity that you have for this moment. Perhaps something has changed beyond your control that you really don't like. Perhaps you have experienced great loss or great sorrow. Perhaps someone has hurt you and has done something very wrong and evil to you. You can take confidence knowing that the Lord, your God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, is at work in that moment and has a plan of redemption and salvation and grace for that moment. You and I as Christians are not just called to give the good parts of our lives to God. You and I as Christians are not just called to give what we think are our greatest strengths or attributes or traits. You and I as Christians, as people following the way of Jesus, are called to see the entire story of life from a different perspective, from the perspective of God, who is at work in every moment, weaving grace through it all. That you would be invited to join him in his mission of redemption and restoration. That you would be used as an instrument of grace.
that you would be used to reach the lost, that you would be used to care for the broken, that you would be used to disciple the next generation, that you would be used in whatever God's plan is for your life, that you would be used for the glory of God and the good of others. I love what Scott shared before we received communion. You have a master artist who knows you, who made you, who loves you. Let him paint through you. And don't hide parts of your life. He knows all of you already. Don't go weep in your bedroom by yourself. Ah, I came back. But give him everything. He knows you. He loves you. Let this master artist paint through every moment of your life, the good and the bad and the ugly, and I can promise you that not a single ounce of it will be wasted. Not a single minute of your life is meaningless or without purpose. Perhaps you were made for such a time as this. If you would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we are a good God, that you are a good God, and we thank you that we can put our hope and our trust in someone far greater than ourselves. Lord, when it seems like you are distant, when it seems like you are silent, or that you've abandoned us, Lord, let us remember that you are faithful, that you are faithful. And when we experience great wrongdoing, let us trust, help us to trust you, to know that you are at work in the midst of every moment. And remind us, Lord, that one of the most evil things to occur in the murder of Jesus, that you wove grace through that moment. And it was through the murder of your son that won us freedom and redemption and salvation from sin and death. You are a good God. May we trust you. May we be bold, and may we live out the calling you've put before us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.